Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about the book of Philippians chapter 3, giving an overview of the chapter, and I've chosen to kind of entitle this Our Unity in Salvation. So what we want to do this evening is to go over and read Philippians chapter 3 in its entirety, and then open in a word of prayer. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask now that we will have minds attentive to your word, that we may indeed, Father, profit from hearing from it tonight, that you would build among us the bonds of unity that come from having the common salvation and the work of Christ in our lives. Bless, we pray, to this end. Bless our families, Father. Provide for us. Take care of us. We ask that when you do, we will return all thanks to you. Most of all, we thank you for the great provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we get into chapter 3, dealing with the unity of salvation, or our unity in salvation, let's kind of go back and review just very quickly what we've seen so far in Philippians. The theme of Philippians, as I look at it, is Paul is talking about the joy of fellowship around a common gospel. That is, that we as Christians have something in common with each other, and that commonality is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This provides for us not only unity, but a fellowship or a joy, if you will, a fellowship around this gospel. So in chapter one, we saw that this joy was a part, this joy of the gospel, I should say, is part of this idea of preaching the gospel. Paul himself says that he was in Rome preaching the gospel, even though he was in chains. And he wants the Philippians to rejoice despite his circumstances, because the gospel was being preached in Rome just as it had been before in the city of Philippi. So they were all to share in this work of preaching the gospel, and being united in that work, they were to equally have joy in it. Then we come to chapter two, which deals with the joy of being a servant to each other. Using Christ as an example, who came in our nature and served us even to the point of the death of a cross, so we too are to serve one another. And Paul gives the examples of both Timothy, who has sacrificed greatly to serve them, as well as to of Epaphroditus, who served Paul and the Philippian church to the point even of death. Then we come to chapter three. And in chapter three, what we're looking at is this same theme of a shared joy around the gospel. But in this case, it's not the gospel being preached or the gospel as it teaches us to serve. But in this case, it's the same experience that we all have. In the years that I have served as a pastor, it has always delighted me to hear the different ways that people have come to faith in Christ. Some of them in very unusual and startling ways. Some of them in what you would expect to be, as we think of it anyway, somewhat ordinary ways. But their stories are always different in some respect or another. There's always details that are different about how they heard the gospel and how it affected them, what sins they were convicted of. Yet within those varieties of details, there is a structure that is the same. And that is the point where we are converted and come to be justified. The point then where we proceed on in our Christian experience and pursue sanctification. And then finally, when we reach heaven itself and we are glorified. And these are the three things that Paul talks about that we as Christians all have. But he doesn't just address it in the theoretical. Rather, Paul has a very practical issue at hand. And this practical issue that he's dealing with is that of false teachers. Now, notice, if you will, how many times in the Bible Paul deals with this concept of false teachers. It's a common idea. You read about Paul warning about false teachers in Colossians. You have the warning of false teachers in Galatians. You have it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Surely you have it again from Peter in 1 and 2 Peter as well, the book of Jude. The New Testament is constantly reminding us of what Christ himself warned, that there will be many false Christs, false messiahs, and false teachers to come. And so the Philippians were no different. We're not sure, there's not a lot of information in Philippians, so we're not sure about exactly what these groups were. So you will notice, I hope, that around my labels, I've got question marks. And that's because I introduce all of this as probably. There's even a debate as to whether there were two groups that Paul was talking about, or if he was just referring to the one. Either way, it's a recurrent theme. But Paul is looking at this not just from the perspective of look out for false teachers. Rather, he interweaves this warning of false teachers with the concept of the Christian experience of the gospel, how the gospel saves us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. And Paul is trying to get the Philippians to see that if they tolerate false teaching, this false teaching destroys the gospel. If it destroys the gospel, it destroys our common joy of the gospel. And that in turn destroys the unity of the church and of Christians with one another. Show me a church that does not treasure being saved, that does not treasure the idea of Christ and forgiveness. You show me that kind of a church, and I'll show you a church that will bite, scratch, claw, and divide on a regular basis. It matters not how dynamic the pastor. It matters not how great the programs. You can have all sorts of psychological teaching, but that church will never reach the stability of honest love towards one another until they first learn to treasure what they have in common in the gospel. And so Paul is warning the Philippians about these things. And he's pointing out at least one, I think probably two different groups that the Philippians are to watch out for. If I'm correct, and these are indeed two separate groups, then these two groups would represent two very different backgrounds. It would, on one hand, be the Jews, and I say Judaizers. I'm not even sure that was a correct term. But on one hand, it would be the Jews who were trying to persecute, to influence, to point out to authorities, hey, these Christians, they're not a part of us. They're a complete heretical sect. They need to be stamped out. So you have the Jews or the Judaizers on one side. Then on the other side, you have probably at least what appears to be the Greek culture or the Greco-Roman culture, which is very libertarian or libertine, actually. Anything goes. Your laws are your laws. Your ideas are your ideas. Do your own thing. Worship your own God. Do whatever you want, as long as you don't disrupt the peace, as long as you pay your taxes, and as long as you recognize Caesar's ultimate authority. Those three things. As long as those are all preserved, have at it. Do whatever you want. And so Paul is trying to warn the Christians in Philippi how each of these perspectives would destroy what they have as the gospel. Don't fall into legalism of the Jews on one side. Don't fall into the libertinism of the Gentiles on the other side, whether Epicureans or not. I think you get the idea. And so Paul warns about each of these groups. I want you to notice, if you will, how he labels these groups. And so, if you will, I'm going to flip us back. There we go. Sorry about that. I lost the screen there for a second. I'm going to flip us back over to the text. And in verses 2 through 4, notice how Paul refers to, first of all, the Jews or the Judaizers. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so there are some descriptors here that we want to look at and talk about. First of all, Paul is warning them as to, he calls them dogs. Now, that use of that word in Greco-Roman culture has about as much variety as it does in our day. So you have the cool dude in our day. Hey, dog, what's going on? I don't even know if people still say that or not. And then you have the concept of the dog as you dirty dog. And then something even worse, I suppose, in terms of the filthiness of a stray dog. Well, the word has that kind of connotation in Greco-Roman and Jewish culture as well. There are instances of famous Romans who refer to themselves as dogs, but they do so in sort of prideful way. You know, kind of like a Marine might refer to himself as a devil dog or something like that. You know, it's sort of a, I'm a tough, mean guy. Dog eat dog and I'm the big dog. But then you also have the Jewish reference. And I think probably this is the one that Paul is referring to. And I say Jewish, but it would also carry over into the Christian culture. If you will look at Revelation 22:15, you will see where John the Apostle says that outside the New Jerusalem are dogs. And he lists dogs as belonging to a group of sorcerers, murderers, sexually impure, idolaters, basically summarizing, as it were, the Ten Commandments. And this idea of dogs is taken as a descriptor of this group. From a Jewish perspective, the Gentiles were dogs. They were filthy animals. They were just the untouchables of society. And so this concept of dog is something that Paul takes that the Jews would have used of Gentiles, and Paul now uses it of Jews. He says they're the real dogs because they're the ones who really break the law. They're the ones who misteach what the law is all about. As a result, he also refers to them not only as dogs, but he refers to them as evil workers. The idea here is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Where he refers to workers of iniquity, or in Luke chapter 13, workers of lawlessness. It's the idea that they do what they think are good deeds that will earn them favor with God, but which in fact God sees for what they really are: evil, lawless, iniquitous, wicked. And so Paul is describing these Jews or Judaizers in this way. Third, he refers to them by a term. In the Old King James, the word is the concision. And most modern day versions translate it by the word mutilate or mutilation. It's a slam at the concept of the Jewish circumcision. Not that circumcision in and of itself is anything good or evil, but the fact that they trusted it for their salvation. They relied upon it. And Paul says in that sense, and from that perspective, it's worthless. In fact, worse than worthless. The word that Paul uses here to describe this, the Jewish act of circumcision, for those self-righteous Jews is a word that in the Old Testament translation into Greek was used, in the book of Leviticus, where it describes mutilations of the bodies that were forbidden to the Jews. The Gentiles were known for certain mutilations of the body. And you can just kind of picture the concept of the primitive, or for that matter, even the more zealously religious, even among the Greco-Roman cultures or other cultures as well. And so Paul talks about the Old Testament talks about these mutilations. Well, Paul uses a word to describe a circumcision that is used of these pagan rituals in the Old Testament. And in essence, what he says is these Jews around you, Philippians, these Jews that are trying to influence you to adopt self-righteousness, to earn your salvation by keeping the law, they are the real dogs. They are the real Gentiles, the real infidels, the real pagans. Their works are evil works. Their circumcision is nothing more than just a mutilation of the flesh and a sinful perspective at that. Then I want you to notice in verses 18 and 19. So let me go back over and I'll remind you again what we have here. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And the pattern or the idea here is of they perhaps might profess some form of Christianity, but in fact, their idea is that of libertinism. There's no license, there's no law, or very little, few laws, if any. And as a result, Paul says, first of all, that they are enemies of the cross. That is, the message of the cross is that Christ died as a substitute to bear our sins. That we cannot earn any salvation or righteousness with God, but that we were also so sinful that it took the infinite value of the Son of God in human flesh to atone for our sins. The cross not only testifies of salvation by grace, it also testifies of the sinfulness of sin. And to these libertines, Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. They despise the idea of atonement, taking this seriousness or this extreme of a sacrifice in order to cover sin. To them, sin just wasn't that big a deal. They were enemies of the cross. Not only that, he says their God is their belly. That is, their own personal appetites is what they worship. What do they want? Do they want food? Do they want wine? Do they want immorality? What is it that they want? Whatever their appetite is, that's what they worship. They worship their own appetites. And they see this idea of their appetites hang on a second. I'm going to find out where that came from, and I'm going to make sure everybody is still muted, please. Okay. They make sure their appetites are worshiped and satisfied. So that when Paul talks about what is it that they value the most, well, they glory in their shame. They absolutely love the things that should embarrass them. They enjoy being known for their sin. This is the way Paul is looking at it here. All right. So Paul is concerned then for the Philippian church. Excuse me. Paul is concerned for the Philippian church. He's concerned because to him, either one of these extremes, either one of these influences in the culture around them, is going to, if adopted or if it influences the church, it will destroy the gospel, and in turn, it will destroy their fellowship with one another. These Jews that have this outward appearance of goodness, Paul says, it's not goodness at all. And these others who have this appearance of freedom, it's not freedom at all. And the solution is to take joy in making sure you understand the gospel that unites us together. All right. What is it then that we have in common in the gospel? First of all of us have something in common, and that at one time or another, we have all come to the place of denouncing our own works. That is, we see what we thought was good in contradistinction to these Jews. Paul says all of us have this experience where at one time or another, we relied on something for our righteousness. And then we came to understand that what we relied on was in fact worthless and less than worthless. It was filthy in the sight of God. Our righteousness were as filthy rags. And we came to denounce our own works so that we could trust in Christ's work. And all Christians have this common experience. Now, that is not to say that everybody in a church somewhere in America has this experience, or every religious person has this experience. Only the real gospel leads us to this point, to look at our good works and see them as garbage or refuse, rubbish. Only the gospel leads us to this self-deprecation, this renouncing of our works as having absolutely no positive value, and in fact being negative in the sight of God. So Paul wants the Philippians to be sure they don't lose this. Keep this humility that says, I have earned nothing with God, and I can earn nothing with God, and so I renounce everything. Paul repudiates his own background. You have the background that's listed starting in verse 5. Of his birth and of his upbringing. He was circumcised the eighth day. So he's not only a Jew, but it was a properly done circumcision, perfectly according to the law. He's of the stock of Israel, meaning that he's not only a pure blood Jew, but his family heritage is a solid one. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, a noble tribe within Israel. Excuse me. The tribe that is responsible or brings us Saul, the first king of Israel. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's an outstanding citizen. So he has this birth, this nobility, this heritage to his name. And so Paul says, if it, just by birth you compare me to others, I'm on top. Now, what about his own religion? Well, that's where we get into the second part. Concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but a zealous Pharisee, because I persecuted the church. I want you all to remember a story. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The apostles have been arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin, who has warned them not to preach in the name of Christ, which they have done. And now they are considering some harsh penalty, perhaps even death. And a man in their midst by the name of Gamaliel, by this time an older gentleman, well respected as a rabbi. And Gamaliel stands up and says, no, wait a minute. If this thing is really of God, you can't stop it, no matter what you do. If it's not of God, it'll just fizzle out and come to nothing. So leave them alone. And they go, yeah, that's a great idea. And so they warn the disciple of the apostles again and set them loose. Gamaliel was Saul's mentor, Paul, the apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's own teacher, Gamaliel, did not have the same zeal, Pharisaical zeal, that Paul himself had. Gamaliel was not in favor of persecuting the church, but Saul of Tarsus was. I often wondered, and there's no way of knowing, but I've often wondered if Saul was in fact a student of Gamaliel. When he heard Gamaliel make that statement, what did he think? Did he think his professor, his teacher, was being too pragmatic? That he just simply didn't have the zeal, the fervor to do what needed to be done? Well, Saul did. Saul says, I'm just a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee who was willing to put people in prison and put them to death, men and women, if they did not denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So, not only is he a Pharisee, not only is he a zealous one, he says, I have righteousness which is of the law, and that is blameless. That if you look at what was then Saul of Tarsus. On the outside, his fellow Pharisees could find nothing of which to accuse him. They could find no law, no tradition of the elders, no ritual, no observance that he had not kept. Blameless. And yet he says, these things to me are in fact loss, meaning they're a debt. They're not a profit. They're a debt. And I count them as it were not only loss, but I also count them as rubbish, garbage, sewage. This is Paul's perspective. And he says, I do this because I don't want to have my own righteousness. I want the righteousness which is from God. The Christian, all Christians, have something in common. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We don't want God to give us what we deserve. We want God to give us what Christ deserves. The last thing we want is to try to stand before God in our own righteousness and say, is it good enough? Because we know it'll never be good enough. We have this in common. Second thing we have in common is not only the denunciation of our works to trust in Christ's righteousness, but we also have a desire to see the power of Christ's resurrection worked out in our life. Now, I need to kind of give you a bit of a excursus if I can here. When we talk about the resurrection, or when the New Testament talks about Christ's resurrection, there are three ways that it applies it to us. First of all, resurrection purchases our new birth. As Christ was raised from the dead, so he has the power to raise others from the dead, spiritual death. John 5, Christ talks about this. The hour is coming, and already is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And there he's talking about the concept of the new birth, regeneration, being born again. So as Christ is raised from the dead, so his resurrection purchases, if I can use that term, the power, the right for him to, at the right hand of God, send forth the Spirit, and the Spirit then, under the, if I can put it this way, the decree of the Father and Son, regenerates those who are Christ, whom the Father has given to him. So we are spiritually raised because of Christ's resurrection. But we're not just spiritually raised, we're spiritually raised to walk in not only a new birth, but a new life. So, you know, John 5 here, I would say Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul talks about that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. This new birth produces in us a different life, a different direction, a different understanding of sin, different desires, including the desire to be holy. The last thing is that it purchased for us is ultimately a new body. And you can find this talked about, for example, in Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ's resurrection is our, the guarantee or the seal of our physical resurrection to come. So when Paul says, in verse 10, that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he doesn't just, he's not just talking about the end day or the last day, but he's also talking about, particularly in Philippians, the new life that we have in Christ, as well as the new body that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul is speaking of both. So the idea then is that Paul sees the goal. Paul refused to trust in his own righteousness so that he might have Christ's righteousness. And in putting on Christ's righteousness, he also puts on the power of Christ's resurrection. Put more simply, because he's been brought to new life and to salvation, he now wishes to pursue the power of holiness in his life so that he becomes more like Christ. Even if that process involves suffering and being conformed to Christ's death. When Paul says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul is not speaking there of doubt, as if maybe I might make it. But rather, it's the idea of the importance of the goal. It's the idea of selling all the pearls you have so you can have that one pearl of great price, or selling everything you can have to buy that field because that field has the hidden treasure. And so when he talks about the righteousness of Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection and the ultimate glory of resurrection, Paul says, I will sell everything I have to follow Christ. I will give up my pleasures, my property. I will give up my freedom. I will suffer for Christ, and I will be even willing to die as Christ died. I will be even willing to be martyred to have Christ's power of his resurrection in my life. Paul wants holiness and he wants heaven. And he looks at those as the goal or the natural result of what was started by holding on to Christ's righteousness. He sees these things as continuations. So Paul doesn't count himself as having already attained this goal. Not that I've already attained, he said, because I'm not already perfected. I'm still sinful. I'm still pursuing the power of his resurrection in this life, and I'm not in heaven. So this life, Paul says, is something like a race. And there's a finish line. And at that finish line is a prize. And I am pressing on. I am pushing myself forward. I haven't got there yet. I'm not at the finish line. I have not finished my race. But, he says, I am pursuing. This phrase down here, where he talks about leaving or forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward. If you'll allow me, this is not the power of positive thinking. Nor is Paul here speaking of what I have heard sometimes, self-forgiveness. Just forget the past. Forgive yourself for all the bad things you've done. You don't have the power of forgiveness. It's not you to forgive, up to you to forgive yourself. Nor is this the power of positive thinking. Forget your mistakes. Forget your errors. Just learn from them and go on to the future with an optimistic outlook. Rather, this is what Paul has said before. Those things that are behind, that's the life I left behind. Those are my sins. Those are my twisted ideas of self-righteousness. Forget those things, Paul says. Reach forward. Because what we have in front of us is extremely more valuable, much more precious than anything we've left behind for the sake of Christ. Finally, Paul says, what we all have in common, well, we all have the common experience of repudiating our good works. We all have the common experience of pursuing holiness, trying to implement the power of Christ's resurrection in our life, to imitate that newness of life that is ours. Finally, he says, we are all waiting for the final resurrection. Contrary to those who live where their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who are earthly minded, Paul says just the opposite. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are already citizens of a new world, of a new creation. It's not our citizenship will be in heaven. It's already there. And when Christ returns, this power of the resurrection, not only that brought us to life, that produces in us the life of holiness, it will also produce in us a radical transformation of our lowly body. And we will have a glorious body. Some final applications tonight. Paul focuses on the doctrine of salvation, what is sometimes referred to as soteriology. But this soteriology isn't just theoretics. It's a necessary concept for our unity. If we begin thinking that somehow we have contributed to our salvation, it will produce pride. And pride destroys unity. If, on the other hand, we think that we are free to do whatever we want because, you know, I've got my ticket to heaven all punched and I can't lose it. And since I can't lose it, I'll just go do whatever I want to do. Well, that also will destroy unity. It will allow sin to infiltrate the church. So Paul is talking about the things we have in common in salvation. And he talks about them in doctrinal ways, but not just doctrine. He also speaks of them in very personal ways. I used the parable that Christ had earlier of the pearl collector, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all the others that he had so he could have that one pearl. How many of you have known somebody who collects something? Stamps, coins. And I don't mean casually. I mean they are absolutely borderline fanatical. Have you ever been with such a person when they've gone to a convention of people who share the same interest with the same degree of passion? And all they can talk about is the newest stamp they found, or the newest coin, or baseball card, or whatever. And they're showing off their collection. It's not just ideas of dates and times and places and origin and, you know, provenance. It's personal to them. It's a personal delight. Well, when we have this kind of unity around a common salvation experience, it's not just doctrine. It's personal. We come to church on Sunday and we share this same passion for salvation. We all know what it means that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all know what it means that Christ's righteousness is beautiful and infinite in merit. We all know what it means to sin, to rebel against God, to disappoint our Father. We all know what it means to want to be holier than we really are. And we all know what it means to look forward to the day when we will be perfect in body and in spirit, perfectly holy in the new creation. These things give to us a unity, a commonality, and proper doctrine of the gospel is necessary for this unity. So that it's not just abstract. We're not talking about just ideas. We're talking about a proper understanding of what God has done for us and what we have in common. So that where this proper understanding exists in a church, where that is present, there is the ability for Christians to stand united together, sharing the same journey of salvation that we all have in common. This is what it means to be united in Christ, to be one in Christ. That thing that Christ prayed for, that believers would be one, is answered in the gospel that we all treasure and that we all have in common. All right, at this point, are there any questions? You will go ahead and unmute yourself if you wish. We'll take questions. I'm going to stop the screen share.
Pastor Steve, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Is it when you define false teachers, you were giving examples of how the Judaizers are, I mean, their view of salvation is obviously not of someone who's genuinely saved. So is a false teacher defined as someone who doesn't understand the gospel the right way and is not saved? Or can a truly saved person be a false teacher?
Yeah. The warnings in scripture that I have are the false teachers who have distorted the gospel to the point that it's not the gospel. So when you read about false teachers in the New Testament, you're not talking about people who have errors that haven't eroded the gospel. You're talking about people who have errors that have destroyed the gospel message, or who never had the gospel at all, and yet who, for some reasons, insist on, you know, coming into the church. to correct us narrow-minded, misguided, poor Christians, and to turn us to the proper path of whatever the case might be. The unsaved are just as evangelistic as Christians, maybe more so. And they all want to proselytize for their viewpoint, whether it's socialism or fascism or some political perspective or some religious view. They don't want you poor, benighted, ignorant Christians to, you know, live in darkness. They're here to enlighten you. And that's the way they see their life. And Paul is warning the Philippians about that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
You're welcome. I hope that helped. All right. I see no other hands. Wait a minute. Just one. John, go for it.
Not really a question, but a comment, and then maybe you can speak to it, especially verses 4-9 that you went through. To me, those just seem so countercultural to us today, not only in the wider secular culture, but even in many churches. There's, in America, there seems like there's so much of a, you know, it's me and it's about me. And with Christian nationalism, if you will, it's about how good we are and how we can do things ourselves. That's an observation. Do you see that as well, or am I off the mark with that observation in any way?
Well, Paul's main concern in those verses is to share with the Philippians something that the Philippians themselves would have identified with, even though they weren't Jews, or most of them weren't anyway. And that is this repudiation of trusting yourself, of seeing the, you know, it's not just I'm saved by grace. It's I have to be saved by grace because I am so loathsomely wicked that if God is not gracious to me, there is no chance. I won't even get close. And it's this mark of humility that Paul wants to emphasize to the Philippians that will be destroyed by the Jewish perspective, in particular, but any perspective that trusts in good works. I've always said that Christians, you know, have undergone heart surgery, right? The heart of stone has been taken out and they have a heart of flesh. Well, if you have heart surgery, you got a scar. And it's a pretty nasty one. Well, Christians are scarred by this event of their conversion. And the scar is the scar of humility. It's the scar of what they went through and what the Spirit put them through to bring them to the point of just falling before God and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what Paul's main emphasis is in those verses.
Okay, that's a really good perspective. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and then enjoy some fellowship with one another tonight. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have taken lost and indeed calloused sinners, either pursuing our own pride and arrogance and thinking that we could be good enough, or Father, pursuing our own sinfulness with a complete apathetic, carefree libertinism. Father, maybe some of us have done both in our lives, and yet you were pleased by your Spirit to bring us to a point where you crushed our pride. You destroyed the edifice of our self-righteousness. You brought us to see that it is Christ's righteousness that we need. And we need the power of his resurrection, not only in new life and new holiness, but one day in the new heavens as well. Father, we have this in common. We share these things. And I ask that in humility and joy, we would enjoy having fellowship around them every Lord's Day that we meet. Grant that we may be one. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.